Today or tonight, we're going to look at the existence of God. And we've been looking at apologetics, if you've been in frameworks, and also with midweek gathering. And this, the existence of God, this topic is something we haven't really got to yet. But you can imagine, I mean, it's the existence of God. It's a huge question and a very important one when we consider the Christian faith. So it's something that we as Christians should be informed about. And tonight we're not going to get into all the weeds and the details of what people have argued about the existence of God. But hopefully this will just be a brief overview of why we believe what we believe about the existence of God. And hopefully maybe help us just as we engage with unbelievers. And I want to begin with just an initial question here. How do you know that God exists? Let's just say an unbeliever were to ask you that. If you're talking to an unbeliever and they just ask you, how do you know that God exists? Let's begin with that question. I'll throw it out to you guys. What would you say?
I'd ask them a question.
Okay. Okay. So you'd turn it back around on them. So rebut the horns. Okay. Any other, Adriel? Yes. Yeah. In the Word of God. Yeah. Maybe one more. Yeah. Mrs. Bothwell. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, he's changed us. I think I saw Mr. Alden, was that your hand?
Well, Romans says it's plain, we all know it intuitively, that some people suppress that
knowledge. Yeah, wow, that's like a perfect cue there, good cue into where the presentation is going. But that's right, to reiterate it, maybe you didn't hear, it's plain to all of us that God exists. So, as we'll see later, the issue is not that we need to convince people that God exists. That's not the issue. The issue is that these people are suppressing the truth, and they need regeneration to see it with a regenerated heart and with new eyes. So, very good. Very good there. All right. Well, as we come to arguing for the existence of God, throughout church history, there have been three primary approaches for defending the faith, and a key aspect of the faith being the existence of God. And these are three streams, or maybe approaches, to apologetics, i.e. how you would engage with an unbeliever about the truth of God's word. So the first approach I have up there is the evidential approach, or it's maybe called evidentialism. And in evidential apologetics, the believer uses arguments to persuade the unbeliever about the existence of God and about the faith, which are primarily circumstantial. And they would almost sound like a court case. One common thing that evidentialists will do is that they will analyze Jesus' resurrection almost like a detective. You can almost picture them like detectives saying, all right, the Bible says Jesus rose from the dead. If we prove this, we've proved everything. We're going to analyze this historically and just make sure that it's true, and therefore, slam dunk, the whole Christian faith is true. So they look at historical witnesses and documentation of the evidence like a detective. Just think like a detective. And from that, they show that the Christian faith is true. An example of this in the modern day would be like Lee Strobel, if you've heard that name. There's actually a movie about him, The Case for Christ, if you've seen that. And in that movie, you remember he's getting all this evidence for the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and that's kind of the whole premise of the movie. Another example would be if you know J. Warner Wallace with Cold Case Christianity, if you know that book, basically using an evidentialist mindset to show the truth of the Bible. The next apologetics approach there is the classical approach. And this approach to apologetics is more traditional. So this approach would less rely on circumstantial evidence as it would on reason and philosophy. So we're actually going to get into this tonight, but the classical approach would, the big thing is that it relies on reason and on logic. So they would use philosophical arguments to show that God exists. And in the coming slides, we're actually going to look at some of those arguments. An example of someone who held to a more classical approach would be R.C. Sproul. May know who that is. And then the third approach there is the presuppositional approach. And presuppositional apologetics are built on the fact that there's actually, when you get into a conversation with an unbeliever, there's actually not enough common ground between you and the unbeliever to actually have a conversation about apologetics. And like, you know, we heard earlier, it's because unbelievers, their minds are darkened and their hearts are darkened. So we can't even really have a fair discussion about the existence of God, which is built on reason, because their minds are suppressing the truth. Their minds are darkened. So that's what presuppositionalism kind of rests on. And in presuppositional apologetics, the issue is not that unbelievers don't believe in God and they need to be convinced. The issue is that they're suppressing the truth, as Romans 1 clearly says. And presuppositionalists would say that all argumentation is made possible because of the God of Scripture. So the very fact that we're even having this conversation and arguing, it presupposes the existence of the God of Scripture. So this approach is different to the other two. It's less trying to prove that God exists as it is just saying, wait a sec, we already believe that God exists by the fact that we're having this conversation. So this approach is kind of different to the other two. Okay, so this is where we're going to go tonight. We're going to start off by looking at, like I said, those proofs for God's existence. So those would be the more classical approach. These are proofs more built on reasoning and on logic. And then we're going to look at our response to those proofs for God's existence. How do we respond when we hear of these arguments for God's existence? Do we throw them all out and say they're useless, there's no point in those, or do we accept them and rest our faith on them, or something in between? We're going to look at that as well. And then finally, we're going to do some application at the end. So what is our response as Christians to the doctrine of the existence of God? So the proofs for God's existence, just a quick note on these. As you might be able to see, people have given them these long names, like ontological or cosmological, and these are kind of just don't be intimidated whatsoever by these long names. They just have they can be explained, and that's what we're here. We're going to work through them. So no worries on the names there, but that's what people have decided to call them. So. We're just going to call them that, and you may come across them. So the first argument here, and remember, these would more fit under the classical approach to apologetics. Think the classical traditional approach that Christians have been using for, you know, 1,000 years or so, would have used arguments like these, okay? So the first argument is called the ontological argument, and in a very basic form of this argument, there's think a whole lot more to it. But at the core of this argument is that man has this innate concept of God, and because man has this, you know, we all argue about God. We all have this concept of God. God must exist. So if you know Rene Descartes saying, "I think, therefore I am." It's kind of like that. We can think of God, and we all have this concept of God, so how can he not exist? That's what this argument is saying, and that's how it would get to the existence of God. The next argument is the cosmological argument, and this argument says that the universe requires an ultimate first cause, and that first cause must be God. So what this is basically saying is picture what happens in the universe, just like a big chain reaction. You know, if you react two chemicals together, it produces this, and then and this, and this, and this. But now picture going back in history, and you just keep going back further and further and further and further and further and further. It can't go back forever. There needs to be some uncaused cause, which was the cause for everything. In other words, God must exist. There needs to be someone who initiated everything else that came after that. Trying to think of an analogy here, but it's like basically the very first thing that kind of kicked everything off, in very crude terms, if that makes sense.
So, Dave, quick one on that. We're hearing a lot about aliens. So, if an asteroid comes and they say we know why life has come because it came from outer space onto this planet, ta-da, we've solved the problem.
Yeah.
It came from somewhere else.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and that argument, I think even what we heard about what Francis Crick said and how the first cell was transported here from somewhere else in the universe, but I think as one of our men said, that's just kicking the can down the road, because then where did that cell come from? Where did the asteroid come from? You know, there needs to be something or someone that existed into eternity past. You can't just say, oh, well, we got here because of somewhere else in the universe. Well, then where did that come from? And that's what this argument is trying to answer. It's saying that there must be something or someone that has always existed into eternity past, and that that thing or that someone caused caused everything initially. And now one of the weaknesses of this argument is that, what is that cause? It doesn't necessarily mean it's the God of Scripture. So we'll get into our responses later, but this argument doesn't necessarily lead to the existence of the God that we read about in the Bible. And if you guys have any questions or if you just want clarification or anything, just shoot up your hand and I can...
That argument also doesn't require a personal being.
Mm.
Since a lot of the things we see in the world are caused by natural, something falls down and hits something else and it makes a splash and the wave goes out. It could be argued that there doesn't have to be a personal cause at the end of it. It could just be something natural.
Mm-hmm.
I don't like that argument, but it could be argued.
Yeah. Yeah. No, yeah. So his point is that in this argument, it doesn't even... not only does it not necessarily lead us to the God of Scripture, but it doesn't even lead us to a personal cause. It could just be any cause, like a thing or a whatever it might be. It doesn't lead us to a personal being who caused everything. Just like you mentioned, if wind is blowing around a leaf, the wind isn't a person, but it does cause the leaf to move. Good point. So the next arguments, 3 and 4. So the third argument here is the teleological argument, a fancy word there, but this argument says that the universe is orderly. And because it's orderly, it requires a designer, and that designer is God. We've probably heard arguments like this. I mean, this is the kind of argument you might read about in creation science, that if you look at a cell of a living organism, the amount that goes on in one cell in a tiny infinitesimally small space How can you not say there is a God when you look at the factory that goes on like a trillion times in your body? Like, it's just incredible. That's what this argument would say. And I think it can be a pretty effective argument. And we'll respond to it later. But basically, this argument is that when you look at the order in the universe, the fact that there is a God is just undeniable. The fourth argument is the moral argument. And this argument is that man has a sense of right and wrong. So man has a conscience. When you look at, when you see that there's a man drowning, you know, and you know you could go in to save him, but you don't, you feel this kind of guilt, like, I need to do that. You know, this moral obligation that we have to save others or to help others and to do these things, it must come from something innate which was placed inside of us. I don't know if any of you have read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, but he uses a form of this argument to attempt to prove the existence of God. He uses that analogy of there's someone who's dying or drowning, this impulse that you have, oh, I need to go and rescue them. And where does that come from? It must come from someone who put that inside of you, who is God. And we see that Scripture would back this up in Romans 1 and 2, that we have the law on our hearts. We have a conscience which can be misinformed, but does give us a sense of right and wrong. So there is certainly truth in the teleological argument, the moral argument. There's certainly some truth in that. Number five here is the universality of religion argument. So it says that all people groups have acknowledged some kind of higher power. So you think about everywhere from Papua New Guinea to, I don't know, China to Canada to Europe to wherever, all people groups have acknowledged that there's some higher power or some God or at least some sort of higher spiritual thing. And this proves that there is something in man which was placed there by a higher power, because all men have, there's this phenomenon of religion throughout the whole world. It proves that there's something inside of man which was placed there by this higher power. So we can see with this argument, again, maybe a pretty convincing argument that, yeah, you know, that's right. There is religion all over the world. Again, we might be able to see some of the holes in this argument, and that, well, does that lead us to the existence of the God of Scripture or not? I don't think so, but it can be a compelling argument when we think about the existence of God. If we look to the right there, the progress of humanity argument. This is the last argument we'll look at. This would say that there is an upward trend of man's progress in history, maybe with some exceptions. Man is fulfilling the purposes of a wise God. So the fact that we see man throughout history, you know, increasing in whatever it might be, technology or in political progress, we see that there is someone who's behind all of history, who's orchestrating it all, and that is who man is fulfilling the purposes of, and that is God. So these are the proofs for God's existence, the ontological argument, the cosmological argument, teleological argument, moral argument, and then the last two which we looked at there, the religion argument and the progress of humanity argument. All of these are classical, traditional approaches to proving the existence of God. Now, how do we respond to these proofs for God's existence? Before you look at what's on the slide, or maybe the cat's out of the bag, how would you guys respond to these proofs? Like, I think I heard some initial thoughts, but what would be maybe some initial, your reactions to these proofs? Actually, you know what? Maybe I won't. Yeah, I think maybe I won't do that. But what are your reactions to these proofs?
Well, they all start with nature or creation and work their way back to God, which seems backwards to me.
Mm. Yeah. So you're saying that what these proofs are doing is they start with what we see in nature, and then they say, because of these things, God must exist. But they're putting Descartes before the horse, if you know what I mean. Yeah. They're putting nature with priority over God, and then they're reasoning back to God from nature. Where should we be doing that as Christians, or should we be reasoning starting with God and using God as our ultimate presupposition? So, good point. Any other reactions to these proofs? I mean, I can scroll through them if you have any thoughts on them. Is that a hand? Oh, sure.
Mm-hmm. Acting like an animal.
Mm-hmm.
So anybody else in the world who isn't a Christian would say something wrong with that.
Mm.
So I really like the moral argument.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And there's Mr. Alden. Oh, okay. There's warrant for that argument from Scripture because it says that we have a conscience. So this argument is tapping into something that is true. We do all have a sense of right and wrong. I think, as we'll get to, this can be an effective argument. I just think the key is that we need to make sure that we're starting with the foundation of Scripture and then showing that this is true from Scripture, not experientially, not from our experiences. We know that this is true because Scripture says so, but yeah, good point. It is a compelling argument. Yep. Yeah, so the issue, you're saying that if you ask them, or if you try to convince them that God exists, it could be like a God of their own understanding, or, you know, you don't even know who they think God to be. Is that what you're saying? Okay, yeah. Yeah, that's the one of the dangers with these arguments, is that you can convince someone, maybe, that God exists, but it's not necessarily the God of Scripture. You need to make sure that you are showing them that God, that Yahweh exists, not just any God. Because I might say, could these proofs work for a different religion, maybe? We just need to make sure that we are using them properly. Yeah?
Yeah, I like a lot of them for certain reasons. I think there's aspects of them which could be incorporated into a good apologetic. But, for instance, if we take the moral argument, we can either argue that morals exist, therefore God exists, or we can argue God exists, therefore morals exist.
Mm-hmm.
And those are very different arguments.
Mm-hmm.
So if we're arguing that morals exist and that's why we know God exists, then we're not basing our belief in God on Him, we're basing it on something else.
Mm.
Whereas, if you're talking to the lifeguard, or whoever, and they have this urge to do something good, we can say, you have that urge because you believe in God. And let me tell you who that God is. And the only way that that can be a good thing is if God exists.
Yeah.
I don't know if that makes sense, like doing it one way or backwards or forwards.
Yeah.
You start with God and
work toward the other things. Yeah, and I think that's what presuppositional apologetics looks to do. It looks to say, yeah, you have these things. It's because God exists. It doesn't say, you have these things, therefore God exists, if that makes sense. But yeah, no, that's certainly a good warning that we want to make sure that we don't use experiences or observations or reasoning and logic to prove God, but we say that because God exists, therefore all these things are true about the world and about reason. All right, any more reactions or all right. Oh, yeah, Mr. Engelhardt. Exactly, yeah, it comes from the conscience. He was just saying that if an unbeliever feels wrong for sin or feels that something's not right, you would ask them, well, why do you feel wrong? You know, it's because you have a conscience which is put there by God. And I know I'm kind of bleeding into what my dad's going to talk about later, but, you know, they say, why do bad things happen to good people? But, well, you could say to them, well, what's bad and what's good? What determines what's bad and what's good? So what determines that is ultimately God. And I think that can be missed when they throw up that objection. All right. So how do we respond to these proofs for God's existence? What you guys have been saying is good and awesome. I would just add, they're insufficient. They're inadequate. These proofs they're insufficient to rest our faith on that God exists. These proofs themselves require presuppositions. For instance, if you take the cosmological argument, that was the one that says that the order and the design in the universe just shows that there's an ultimate designer who is God. But that implies the multiple presuppositions, one of them being that the universe does require an ultimate designer. I mean, look, someone could say, oh, it's just by chance. It still requires an inductive leap. It still requires presuppositions. If you go to the progress of humanity argument, you need to prove that there is an upward trend of man's progress in history. So there are some presuppositions there. The universality of religion argument. You need to show that every single culture has had religion. So these arguments, they're not airtight. They're not perfect. They're insufficient. They're inadequate. They do not lead to the existence of the God of Scripture. Like we said, you might be able to reason to a different God with these arguments, a God of your own understanding. And then finally, they're incapable of opening blind eyes. And you guys can turn to 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, we read about the true problem which is going on with unbelievers. Can I have someone read that? 2 Corinthians 4:4. Good. So what does this passage say that unbelievers are? What does it say about unbelievers? Good, they're blind. So even if you convince them with a perfectly logical argument that God exists, even if you convince them that Jesus is the Savior, if they're unregenerate, are you going to convince them? No, you're not going to convince them because they are blind. They're blind. So that's why these arguments are insufficient, is that they can't open blind eyes. And we see actually a few verses down there in verse 6, it says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So the only one who can open our eyes is Jesus Christ. It is God, and not logic and reason. Now, do we throw these proofs out, or do we have maybe some use for them? Well, I would submit to you that they do have a proper place in our lives as Christians. These proofs demonstrate the reasonableness of God's existence. These proofs show that that God's existence is not a blind leap in the dark. They show that the existence of God is reasonable, and it passes all these earthly tests, and they can be sources of edification for believers. These proofs can show you, wow, God's existence aligns with science and with philosophy and with history. I don't rest my faith on science and on history and on philosophy and on logic, but certainly when you start in the right place, these proofs can show you that, wow, we have a reasonable faith. And these proofs can be tools through which God can work in the hearts of unbelievers. I believe from my dad's testimony that was these proofs were like that. And maybe for some of you. Maybe for some of you, you thought, wow, I see that there's a right and wrong in the world. Or I see that the universe is so orderly. Or however you came to faith. But these proofs have a proper place, I think. They're just not what we want to hang our hat on. They're not our foundation of our faith. Now back to the original question. So how do we know that God exists? And it's kind of been answered already. But just to close the loop on that, you guys can turn to Romans 1. Romans 1, 18 to 21. And can I have someone read those verses when you get there?
As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. But the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who you proclaim...
Sorry, is that Romans 1? No worries. Romans 1. Good. So what does this passage say that the unrighteous do? Look at verse 18. What does it say that the unrighteous do? Good. They suppress the truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, okay? It doesn't say that they're not convinced of the truth. It doesn't say that they need persuading or logical reasoning or convincing. It says that they suppress the truth. In other words, they already know it's true, but they're just trying to push it down and say, no. But they know that it's true. They know that it's true. They're just pushing it down and using excuses and rejecting it. Why are they doing that? They are doing that because they are unrighteous. They are doing that because they want to follow their sinful passions. That's why they suppress the truth. So the problem is that men suppress the truth to follow their sinful passions. But what's the solution? Is there any solution to unbelievers? Well, we know that there is, and I already read this verse earlier, but 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, for believers, God has not just, you know, logically convinced them or shown them that, you know, circumstantially Jesus must have risen from the dead. No, God has, in a spiritual and very real and true way, God has shone in our hearts. He has enlightened our minds. He's given us new eyes so that we can see. He's shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about 1 Corinthians 2, which says that the spiritual things are spiritually discerned. So the spiritual people, those who have the Spirit of God in them, can understand these things. And for those who are unsaved, they just can't understand these things because they don't have the Spirit of God in them. It's not that they're not logically convinced. It's that they don't have the Spirit of God in them who gives them this revelation, this knowledge, and this wisdom. So the solution is regeneration. All right, so now how do we apply the doctrine of the existence of God to our lives? There may be more applications. I have three of them up here. But belief in God, in God's existence, is necessary for salvation. And we get this from Hebrews 11:6. If you all want to turn there, Hebrews 11:6. Yep, yeah, go right ahead. Good. So what does it say? For whoever would draw near to God must believe what? He exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. So belief in God is necessary for salvation. Pretty simple, but you need to believe in God if you are to be saved. Though maybe not so obvious, to be honest, in the church environment today. You must believe in the existence of God. And which God? The God of Scripture. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 40, 18 says, and it's I think it's God speaking, that to whom will you liken me? We think of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. It's not enough just to be convinced that God exists. You must believe in God as he has revealed himself. Is Allah the same as God? No. God and Allah are not the same. You can't just believe that a higher power exists, the Great Spirit exists, Allah exists, or whoever exists. No, it must be the God of Scripture as revealed in Jesus Christ. It must be God, infinite, holy, and loving, the triune God. That is who we must believe in, as revealed in Scripture. And do we just keep it at that? Do we just keep it at, okay, I believe in God. Had knowledge? No, we don't do that. We must go from belief to worship. We can't just believe that God exists. We must worship him as revealed in Jesus Christ. What does Romans 12 say? Romans 12:1 say about what we ought to, how we ought to worship God? What is the imagery that it uses in Romans 12? Remember, it has to do with our bodies. What do we do with our bodies? Yes, living sacrifice. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Obviously not slaying our bodies necessarily, but using all that we are to the glory of God. So hopefully this has been just a good kind of introduction to the existence of God. The key point being, when you're interacting with unbelievers, the issue is not that they are not convinced that God exists. The issue is that they're suppressing the truth. So you don't need to convince them that God exists. They need regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And you can look to show them that. But yeah, hopefully this has been helpful. So I turn it over to you.
Gabe took us through, as he mentioned, these can be very helpful, right? The lines of classical argumentation. But I think you see, and Jeremy's been great in teaching us this, they ultimately are, as Gabe said, insufficient in and of themselves. and your faith doesn't rest on any one of those. For just the last few slides here, just a few minutes, don't want to go too quick, but at the same time, there's really not much to linger on here. This is one of the big ones that you will encounter, and it'll always go something like, well, why is there bad stuff in the world? You claim to believe in God, why is there evil? And I would admit to you, again, talking about political things, I certainly am not exposed to some of the things that you guys are, with particularly Hamas, what Hamas has done to the Israelites, right, that they took away. When I hear some of you telling me what they did to them, you have one of two choices. Literally, go run off a cliff, because you cannot believe what is going on, right? Or you place your faith and trust in a sovereign God, right? I mean, ultimately, that's where these things come to bear. But we are going to have conversations about evil. I think the problem of evil is one we need to interact with. James Mook, one of my professors, mentioned this. One of the most persistent arguments against the existence of God of the Bible is the existence of physical and moral evil in the world. That is true. For the Christian, the challenge is to show that the existence of evil in the world does not disprove the existence of God, of the Bible, but rather is a subtle proof of his existence. I appreciated this about Dr. Mook to say, to turn it around a little bit. Now, you're not looking, as Gabe said, we're not looking to be clever here, but I think the good, mature believer understands, as they go along and they understand more about our Lord, that he's actually using that as his own apologetic. We can even say that. In one sense, it proves that God exists. But let's work through the charge briefly to close our night. Here's the charge. If God is real, Christian, if God is real, perfectly good and omnipotent, how can evil exist? Maybe, again, if you're like me at one point, you asked that question and you charged Christians with that. How can this be? Right? That's the charge. Frame articulates it this way. Premise one, if God were all-powerful, he would be able to prevent evil, right? Premise two, if God were good, he would desire to prevent evil. Deduction, so if God were all-powerful and all-good, there would be no evil. Premise, but there is evil. Premise three, conclusion, getting mathematical here, therefore there is no all-powerful, all-good God. You see how that works? And you can see just with a plain understanding, you would say, well, that seems to have merit, right? Who is God? Carnal articulates it this way, either God, now listen to what he says here, because this really gets at it. Either God wants to prevent evil, and he can't do it. Or he can do it, and doesn't want to. Or he neither wishes to, nor can do it. Or he wishes to and can do it, if you follow him there. If he has the desire, now listen, if he has the desire without the power, he is impotent. If he can but has not the desire, he has a malice which we cannot attribute to him. If he has neither the power nor the desire, he is both impotent and evil, and consequently not God. If he has the desire and the power, now look at this, whence then evil comes, why does he not prevent it? Is it logical for the Christian to believe that God is sovereign both in goodness and in might, when the universe is of such a character that the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper? Now, he's summarizing, right, what many people would say. And Christian, you're going to have this with your relatives and your neighbors. What kind of God do you worship? Because I go out there and the world's an evil place. I want your God to stop it, right? You need to interact with these things. Well, that's fine, Laura and Bill, but it's not for me. Because my God would stop what's going on over there, right? So we need to interact with those kinds of things. Those are the kinds of things I said before, right? You need to interact with this. This is real stuff, right? What kind? Your God is impotent, right? Or maybe your God is just saying he doesn't want to do that. Either way, I don't like your God, right? So we need to interact with that. So what's the solution, right? Bill? Sure, that's a thought-provoking one. Bill said if you want God to end all wickedness, he'll end all life here and now. If that's what you want him to do, John Webb. And the example is the flood. Right. Yeah. By the way, John, that's a great way to get people into the Bible when you have that, right? To say, oh, yes, God did do that. He said to take them to the flood, right? Take them to the flood. Well, let me show you how God did that, and that sets the table for what's to come from there. Well, let's start with this then, with the problem. Again, we're going swiftly. I'll give you a couple wrong solutions. Many of you know, I think a lot of Christians, from what I understand, are embarrassed to say that they might have the book on the left when bad things happen to good people, but it was a runaway bestseller in the Christian community, right? Rabbi Kushner, whose son was battling a really rare disease, I think it was in the 80s, when bad things happen to good people. Rabbi Kushner, his solution to the problem of evil was to rewrite and redefine God. His comfort with his son with this terminal disease, his 10-year-old son, was to say, well, God is just not who we think he is. And he went on to redefine God. And people found comfort in it because it became the God of their own understanding, right? And stop me if you've heard that before, right? God can be whoever you want him to be. Whatever gives you comfort in that God. We can all have different gods in this room once you're comforted, said Rabbi Kushner. That's the wrong solution. Charles Templeton, famous partner with Billy Graham. In fact, Charles Templeton was the rising star, right? Billy Graham was the one before powerful orator, Charles Templeton. And as he famously writes, if Kushner redefined God, Templeton just said, I just straight out have to depart from God. Because the thought of evil, Templeton says very candidly in that book, kept me up at night and I could not reconcile the evil in the world with the God that I was proclaiming on the stage. Isn't that scary? There's someone that I would say does not know God. I might say doesn't know the scriptures. Now that's an indictment to stand up and proclaim God and not know the scriptures. And you can see in 1 Peter 3, right? For us, we must know what we're making a defense of, right? So these are two wrong solutions. Redefining God is not a solution to the problem of evil. And God forbid, departing from God is not a solution to the problem of evil, right? So what do we say? Well, you might have heard this word. I'll piggyback with Gabe on the big words tonight, theodicy. And you say, oh man, these big words. What does that mean? Theodicy simply, and you can even see it maybe in theo, to see, just two words, God and justification, or God and justice. It's the justification of God. That's all that that word means. The declaration that God is all-powerful and all-good, even though this might not seem to be the case in light of the fact that evil exists in the creation, right? And we go to scriptures to defend this, right? For the justification of God, we don't, as Gabe reminded us, cleverly reason our way and interact with the problem of evil, the so-called problem of evil. So what's a biblical theodicy? I hope these passages have come to your mind. Many of us have been talking about them lately. Consider Job 38 to 42. Job wants answers, right? And what is, we don't necessarily need to turn there. You could turn there. Who can sum up, right? What is the answer from God? I love that. In fact, the text says in Job 38:1, God answered Job out of the whirlwind. And did he actually give him an answer as we want it? No, he actually gave him a whole list of what?
I think he says, dress like a man, and I will question
you. Yeah, dress like a man, and I will question you. Read Job 38 and just keep going. Question after question. Were you there? Were you there? Who are you, right? The Almighty. But we need that admonishment, don't we? I think of Romans 9 as well, right? Who are we? We need to, brothers and sisters, right? Don't let an unbeliever control the argument that way, right? And this is what we allow them to do. Who are we? And who is God? And Job is a wonderful place to start. Scripture never assumes that God must explain his actions. I find often my repentance is demanding that God answer. I go to God, and I have to repent because I want him to answer me. And that's not what we're called to do, is it? I'm called to remember who God is, period, full stop. I was not there when the mountain goat gave birth, so there's nothing for me to say. I was not there at the creation of the world. He has the right to be trusted because he is the Almighty. And listen, beloved, he has the right to be trusted with anything that we don't know. Who are we? That's number one in a theodicy. Number two, Scripture gives a proper perspective on evil. You all know Genesis 50:20. Who would sum that up? We don't necessarily even need to turn there. We'll be there downstream. Yeah, this is a program of God, right? What these brothers intended for evil, right? God intends for good. So in that sense, and this is what's missed in the problem of evil, like Satan himself in the Job account, Satan is a viceroy, an agent, a pawn in the great plan of God. Doesn't that change your perspective? He's just a pawn doing as the Lord has decreed, right? And the same thing with evil actions. God is working through, because he is almighty, working through evil actions to further good ends. This is how we need to elevate our view of who God is. Not like liberals and unbelievers put him in a little box and he's cringing like, oh, I can't believe Joseph's brothers did that. No, it's exactly as I decreed it, right? Someone read Romans 11:32 and through this. It's a great pithy verse that just really says so much. Who's got that?
God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all.
He's consigned all to what? Disobedience in a program of mercy. He didn't just lay down and he didn't placard to creation, by the way, I'm a merciful God. You'd be right there, well, what is that? What is mercy? I'm going to show